Well, thanks, Gary, and thank you all for welcoming me and having me here this morning. It's great to be here. I'm really happy to be with you, joining in worship with you. I really enjoyed being with you at the earlier service, the breaking of bread, and now being with you at the family service. Can I extend to you the warm Christian greetings of the folks at Bon Accord to the folks here at Hebron? We really appreciate and value our friendship and partnership in the gospel that finds expression in a number of ways, and maybe this little way today is another way. And I'm grateful to Willie for taking the initiative of inviting me. In fairness, it's been described as a pulpit swap, but the reality is he sent me an email and asked me if I could come on this date. And so I answered, I said, I'm very happy to come as long as you come to us. So he very kindly agreed to that. So that's what we're doing today. So it's good to be here. And we do pray for you guys, and we are aware of what's going on, and we rejoice with you in the way the Lord's blessing you. We've read in James chapter 1, and I want to just spend a little time thinking about some of the teaching that we have there on the matter of suffering. Mary's 35. She's married to Pete, and they have two wee ones, Joe and Amber. Mary loves swimming and teaching Sunday school. She's just back from the hospital with the news that her cancer is advancing and the prognosis is not good. Jonathan and his wife Patricia bought their dream house a couple of years ago. They went over budget to make it happen. Though it did help that Jonathan had just been given a promotion at work, and so they felt that they could take that risk, as it were. And the house that they bought, it's near the church where they worship, and they're really encouraged that one or two of their neighbors are showing an interest in the gospel. On Friday, Jonathan discovered, out of the blue, that he was losing his job. Jim and Betty are long-standing members of their local Baptist church. Their three kids were all brought up in the church, Sunday school, teens group, youth fellowship, you know the picture. Their middle son, Christopher, went off to uni last year to train as a primary teacher. On Wednesday, they got a phone call from the police. Christopher had OD'd on Tuesday. His flatmate called for an ambulance, but they were too late, and the funeral's on Friday. Bad stuff happens to good people. Bad stuff happens to good people. That's not very profound. It's what you all know. You've witnessed it. You've perhaps experienced it. Bad stuff happens to good people. I think we all struggle with that reality. It just doesn't seem fair. Where is God in the midst of it all? And I want us together to grapple with this reality with the help of what James has to say in verses 2-8 of the first chapter of his letter. Now, James doesn't give us all the answers, but he does give us some answers, and some very important and helpful answers. We're going to divide what James has to say in the following way with the help of four headings. First of all, we're going to think about what we could call the harsh reality and spend a little time thinking about that harsh reality. But then we're also going to think about the called for response. How does James challenge his readers to respond to that harsh reality? Then we're going to identify what James identifies as a crucial resource in responding in the manner that we ought. And then finally notice in the final couple of verses of that section what I'm calling a disturbing or maybe a dispiriting condition that seems to be placed in the midst of all of this. So that's the way we're going to divide up our thoughts and what we have to say this morning. So we'll start with what we're calling the harsh reality. Bad stuff happens to good people. This is what James says, or really takes as a given in verse 2 Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's just a given. This is what happens. He doesn't need to argue the case. He simply recognizes that that is the reality. And we can maybe notice three elements of this reality. First of all, and really what I've almost said already, but maybe just implicitly state, is the inevitability of bad stuff. If you notice that revealing little word in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He doesn't say if you face trials. He doesn't say, well, I imagine some of you are maybe facing trials. You know, there's a lot of you, and well, among you, there must be some of you facing trials. No, he doesn't say that. He says, whenever you face trials, because it's inevitable. That is life. Life involves trials. And that's true for all of us. Now, the intensity of the trial, the nature of the trial, now that will vary greatly. But there's an inevitability to it that James takes as a given. But also notice what we might call the victims of bad stuff in James's treatment of this matter. The victims are who? Well, they're addressed there in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, or my brothers and sisters, believers, Christians, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, to use the language that James uses in beginning his letter, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And that includes us. That includes you. We are the victims of bad stuff. We face trials. You face trials. But then also let's notice what James says about the nature of this bad stuff, as we're calling it. The word James uses is this word trials, but he then explicitly broadens what he has in mind by adding these words, trials of many kinds. I think he very deliberately adds those words, trials of many kinds, to make it as broad as that language allows, which is very broad, trials of many kinds. Now, I think we can divide these trials into two broad but distinct categories. I think James does have in mind, and the rest of the letter would add weight to this or support this. I think James does have in mind trials or suffering for the faith. He is writing to believers who were facing trials and difficulties and challenges and opposition because of their loyalty to Jesus. And these were trials that they had to face. Just in the following chapter, in chapter 2 and in verse 6, we read just from the second sentence of that verse, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" So very, very evidently, some of the believers there, perhaps many of them, were facing trials because of their faith. They were being opposed because of Jesus. And so these are trials that James has in view when he addresses the believers in this way. But when he very clearly says trials of many kinds, he is also including that broad category of trials or suffering caused by any painful circumstance. Again, we notice that in this same letter, James references the experience of Job. In chapter 5, just the final chapter towards the end of the letter in chapter 5, and reading from verse 10, we read, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And in referencing Job, we know about Job and the many different trials that he endured, pain and suffering and loss. And of course, that for us, for you, it could be the loss of a loved one. It could be illness in your own experience or in the experience of somebody very near to you, be it physical or mental illness. It could be infidelity in a marriage. It could be problems with your kids. It could be a question of finances, frustrations, failures of one kind or another. You name it. Trials of many kinds. And you know, the examples I've given are maybe kind of the big league trials. But there's also the little league trials. You know, the boiler breaking down in the middle of a really intense winter. A flat battery, missing a connection, a flight connection, and then having to not be able to make the meeting you were going to or whatever it is. And sometimes these things, they just accumulate, don't you? Not just one at a time, but five or six kind of on the same day. Trials of many kinds. The list could go on and on and on. That's the harsh reality. Bad stuff happens to good people. But we also have in this passage what we're calling the called for response. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James demands that we respond with pure joy. The letter of James, somebody counted the commands in it. It wasn't me, but somebody did and came up with a figure of at least 50 commands in the course of quite a short letter. Well, this is the first one. Consider it pure joy. And even in the language he uses, when he says to the believers and he says to you, consider it pure joy, it's almost as if James is conscious that this is a big ask. But instead of diluting the demand, he intensifies it. Consider it pure joy. Consider it all joy. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes when I'm maybe asking somebody to do something or challenging folk to do something, if I think it's a big ask, I'm kind of prone to dilute it. So I'll say, well, if you can, or then I'll end the email, but well, if you can't help, no worries. You know, that's a classic line I put, because I kind of think, oh, I can't just be too kind of in your face. Well, James is really in your face. He doesn't dilute the demand, he intensifies it. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, what is your instinctive response to this called for response? Now, if we employ polite English, we might call it counterintuitive. You know, it is counterintuitive. You're facing trials of many kinds, and here James is saying, consider it pure joy. Maybe if we were to use plain English, we would just call it madness. It just doesn't make any sense. You know, how am I going to respond to trials, to pain, to suffering, to loss with pure joy? It just doesn't make sense. You know, I accept that it's the reality, but this is too much. What do we need to do to try and grasp what James is saying to us? Well, we need to think it through, and surprise, surprise, that is precisely what James instructs us to do. At the beginning of verse 2, I think very deliberately and very significantly, James uses this verb, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Consider it. Use your mind. Think about it. Work it out. Consider it pure joy. This is not principally, this demand to consider it pure joy, is not principally about how you feel, but about how you think. Now, clearly, how you think will impact on how you feel. And we can't artificially divide these things. But the particular emphasis of James is on how you think, how you analyze, how you consider the circumstances that God has placed you in, these difficult, painful circumstances that you would much rather were not there at all. Consider it. And what do we need to consider? Well, I think there are two things that we need to consider. We need to consider the nature and the outcome of trials in the life of the believer. I think the emphasis particularly is on outcome, but we can also just note the nature of these trials. First of all, the nature of our trials. What are they? Well, James goes on to tell us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and he goes on. So he identifies these trials in this way. They are the testing of your faith. Trials are tests. This testing is with a view to refining and strengthening our faith. our faith or trust in God is a bit like a muscle. It grows and develops under strain. I was given by my oldest son, some of you will know him, John. John gave me for Christmas this Fitbit. Now, for the use that I give it, it basically has become a very expensive wristwatch that you have to charge, you know, just that to make it worse. I could have got, for what the use I give it, he could have spent a fiver and it would have been fine. But anyway, the point is, supposedly, the challenge is for me to do 10,000 steps, you know, reach the 10,000 steps. What I've discovered, interestingly, is that preaching is about 3,000 steps. If it's 5,000 steps today, you're in trouble. But no, hopefully it will just stick to the usual 3,000. I think it's the moving about of the hands that does it. Anyway, the point is, the science tells us that this 10,000 steps is completely arbitrary. You know, I can do 10,000 steps in a leisurely way. It's not actually doing me much good. Like, it's better than 2,000 steps. And the science tells us, not that I'm an expert on this, but, you know, 3 10-minute, power walking would be way better for my muscles, for my respiration, for a whole bunch of other stuff. But I'll just stick with the leisurely 10,000 or 8,000 or whatever it is. The point is that muscles, and of course it's not just muscles, but muscles develop under strain. And so too our faith, it develops under strain. When all is easy, when all is comfortable, then our faith isn't tested. It doesn't develop in the way that it does when there are these strains placed before us by God. So the nature of our trials, they are to test our faith. But James particularly focuses on the outcome of our trials, what our trials produce. And James identifies two sequential outcomes, perseverance and perfection. We'll start with perseverance, where it's where James begins. He says very clearly, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now this Greek word translated perseverance is variously translated. If some of you are using other versions of the Bible, you might find there the word endurance or steadfastness. I don't think any Bible uses this expression staying power, but it could. That's the idea. And this perseverance or endurance is not a meek, passive submission to our circumstances. You know, que sera, sera, and well, what can I do? It's just life. No, it's not some passive submission to these trials. Rather, but a strong, active, challenging response grounded in our faith in God. In the faith of many trials, we doggedly cling all the closer to our God, and we stand our ground. So it produces perseverance. Of course, it produces that perseverance in the measure that we respond to it as we ought. But it produces perseverance. But then also, and there's a sequence to this, it produces, and I'm using one word to capture what James is saying, it produces perfection. It produces this further outcome that in the text is described as mature and complete. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The same Greek word, teleos, that translates finish its work, may perseverance finish its work, you see it there in the passage, is the same word that is translated mature there just in the following line. So the idea is that the finished work of perseverance is a finished believer. Not finished in the sense of crumpled up on the floor, but in the sense of a finished article or the finished article. That's what perseverance produces. A believer who is mature and complete, not lacking anything. So just let's take a pause and just consider what James is saying concerning the outcome of our many trials. Trials do make us cling closer to Jesus. And that's good. And that's true. But James is saying something much more remarkable. He's saying that trials make us more like Jesus. They make us or contribute to us becoming mature and complete, just like Jesus. Maybe we could capture it in this way. Trials not only drive us closer to Jesus, they make us more like Jesus. Now that is a pretty powerful combo. Not only driving us to Jesus, but making us more like Jesus. Mature and complete, not lacking anything. Paul speaks of this same process and outcome in similar terms when he writes to the believers in Rome in chapter 5 and from verses 3 to 5. Let me just read those verses and you'll see that the parallels are so striking. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Now, do we experience this maturity, this completeness, this perfection in the here and now? No. But we are progressing towards perfection, aided by the trials that we endure. And this is why James says to us that we are to consider our trials pure joy. James is really saying to us, he's saying to you, he's saying, consider the end game. Consider what God is doing in you and for you. Consider the exciting prospect and promise of maturity and completeness in Christ and like Christ. And all of that is being made possible by the trials that you are facing. That's the called for response. Consider it pure joy. But there's a third element here that I want to just touch on. And that is what I'm calling the crucial resource. And this crucial resource is wisdom. In verse 3, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And it goes on. Now, there's a day coming when we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But today is not that day. And so we have the advice given by James there in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. What is wisdom? Wisdom is about how to live. It is a practically oriented virtue or resource, really, that gives direction in the life of the believer. Now, in context, the principal sense or need for wisdom that James has in mind is wisdom that will help us consider pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. Of course, the advice to ask God for wisdom can be applied more broadly, and rightly so. There are many contexts in which we need wisdom. But what James has particularly in mind is the wisdom required to be able to consider pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. You see, it's not easy to think clearly or wisely in the eye of a storm. And again, you know that. I don't need to tell you that. You know, how often do we say or do we hear others say in the face of a trial when there's trouble and there's pain and there's suffering and people say, I just can't think straight. You know, physical pain itself makes it very difficult to think. You know, our faculties for processing information are affected by pain and suffering, by the trial. You know, we express ourselves, my head's all over the place when we're facing a trial. Hence the need for wisdom. Now, how do we get wisdom? Well, we ask for it and we receive it. We ask God, and we ask confidently, where that confidence is grounded in two realities. It's grounded, first of all, in the reality of God's character. Then in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. This is the God we serve. The God who gives generously. He is a generous God. He will not give you the bare minimum of wisdom to just make it through. He will give you wisdom generously in the face of whatever trial it is. And He gives to all. Yes, even to you. This isn't some promise to some elite. is not a promise to really mature and committed Christians who deserve to have that response. No, he gives generously to all, and he does so without finding fault. He doesn't give grudgingly. He doesn't say, when you come to him in the face of that trial and you're asking for wisdom, you're really struggling to consider it pure joy, and you come to God and it's not the first time, he doesn't turn around and say, well, not you again. You again. He doesn't do that. He doesn't turn around to you and say, well, can you not handle that by yourself? He doesn't do what we sometimes do as parents, especially as our kids get a little bit older, and we say, look, just deal with it. You know, I kind of do that sometimes when something's going on and you know, I'm being asked to be involved. Just deal with it. You know, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. You want wisdom, you ask for it. And he will give. And he will give generously without finding fault. And so we ask God confidently on the basis of the kind of God he is, on the basis of his character, but also on the basis of our own experience of God. I find it really striking how the description of God in verse 5b, the very things we've been talking about, who gives generously to all without finding fault, in a way, although I don't think this is James' intention, but in a way it's the gospel in a nutshell. The good news of a God who gives generously, who gives to all, and who gives without finding fault. And that's what you've experienced if you're a believer. You know this God. You know that that's what he's like. And so on the basis of God's character, as James describes it, but on the basis of your own experience of God, you ask confidently for wisdom. But not only do you have to ask, you also have to receive. This is a promise. Ask and you will receive. But I would encourage you to take careful note of this crucial and practical distinction. And it's something that I read in one of the commentaries. It's not original, but I found it really helpful, this distinction, and I hope you do as well. There is a difference between receiving wisdom and feeling wise. When you ask for wisdom, you may well feel none the wiser. But you can be assured that you have received wisdom, and you can proceed to consider and respond to your trials in that confidence. You see, if we believe God's promises, and if God says, ask for wisdom, and I will give you wisdom, and you ask, then it doesn't matter if you feel any different. It doesn't matter if you don't feel very wise. God will be true to his word. And you proceed. And you confront the trial in that assurance that what you've asked for, God has given and will continue to give in the measure that you require it. So we ask and we receive. This is the precious resource. You see, without this resource, this call, this charge, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, you're simply not going to be able to do that in the absence of the wisdom that you need. To consider what God is doing, to consider the end game, to consider what is being produced by these trials, the perseverance and the prospect of maturity and completeness. You need wisdom to put all that together and conclude that this is indeed something to rejoice in. The final thing that I want to just notice, and that is what I'm calling the disturbing condition. Because there in verse 6, we read, but when he asks, so this man or woman who's facing trials and they need wisdom and they're going to ask God for wisdom, then we read, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, I've read this passage, I don't know, innumerable times, and on many times that I've read it, I read those verses and I think, I wish those verses weren't there. Because you've got this wonderful promise. You know, God's going to give you wisdom. I need wisdom. And all I need to do is ask and he'll give me wisdom. It's kind of like this, he's dangling this tantalizing prize of wisdom. And then you've got the but. There always has to be a but, doesn't there? But if he doubts, forget about it. And you're thinking, oh, wow, you know, maybe I'm doubting. You know, maybe that's my problem. I'm not, you know, I don't believe enough. You know, I'm not a good enough Christian. I don't have a strong enough faith. And so, you know, my request maybe won't, you know, just won't cut the mustard. And I'm not going to get this wisdom. And so it's quite dispiriting to read these words. God's giving of wisdom is conditioned by the manner in which we ask. That's what it says. Now, how are we to understand this? I think very briefly, the key is to identify who is being described in verses 6 to 8. Is this a depiction of a tentative believer like many of us who do have doubts, sincere doubts, who do sometimes stumble and are unsure? Is that who James is describing? And I would say by no means. James identifies the man or woman who will not receive wisdom as a double-minded man. It seems that James has coined this word, double-minded or double-souled. He's describing a man or woman who refuses to commit wholeheartedly to Christ. A man or woman with split loyalties, attempting to do the impossible, have one foot in the kingdom of God and one in the world, and it can't be done. Many moons ago, it almost seems in another life, but it wasn't, I traveled in dugout canoes along tributaries of the Amazon. Sounds like Indiana Jones, doesn't it? But no. We lived in Peru, and my work involved visiting villages along these rivers. And one of the key skills in using this mode of transport was boarding the vessel that would be sitting on the river's edge. Now, the more tentative would-be passengers tended to struggle. They would place one foot in the boat, and then it would begin to sway. I could probably illustrate it better. Let's imagine this is the river, okay? So here's the boat. And so you put one foot in the boat, and then it begins to move. And if you're not used to it, you're thinking, whoa. So you've got two options. You can just pull back, or you can just stand still. But then what happens is the boat starts to move away because the weight of your foot starts moving away, and then you're beginning to, you know, these involuntary splits, which is not pleasant. So you're neither here nor there. And of course, the secret is to just get in. You've got to get in. If you're in, then you're fine. You can carry on. You're either in or you're out. I think James is kind of describing this man or this woman who's just not very sure if they're in or out. They're drawn to the gospel and think, well, yeah, I quite like some of that stuff. Hey, wisdom, I'd like some wisdom, forgiveness, love. Yeah, it's all good stuff. I'd like some of that, but I like it on shore. I like it on, you know, on terra firma as well. And so you've got one foot in and one foot out, and it just doesn't work. You're either in or you're out. Where are you? Are you in the boat? Have you jumped in? Have you committed to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Or are you there just trying to be in both in and out? It just doesn't work. I think this is the kind of person that James is describing, not the tentative believer, not the believer who loves Jesus, but who does sometimes struggle with doubt of one kind or another. Let's just draw things to a close, and let's consolidate what we've been exploring. And I want you to try and ground what we've been learning in your present struggles and trials. So what trials are you facing today? Probably to make this more real and more practical, I would encourage you right now to think of one. Now you're thinking, wow, if it was only one. But think of one. Think right now. Think of one trial that you are facing in your life right now. So have you got that? Is it in your mind? God is calling you to consider the trial that you've identified pure joy. And in order for you to do that, you need to do three things. You need to consciously acknowledge that this trial is intended to test you and to produce perseverance or endurance. You need to acknowledge that that is what God is doing. Now, that is why God has ordered your circumstances that you're facing this trial. It has that purpose. So you need to consciously acknowledge that. You need to, of course, persevere. You need to endure. You need to hang on and cling on to the Lord in the midst of that trial. And the third thing you need to do, and it's very connected, as you endure, as you persevere, to help you endure, you need to look forward to the prize or the outcome. That you be mature and complete, not lacking anything, like Jesus. And if you think, well, okay, these are the three things I need to do, but I understand what I need to do, but it's still difficult. It's still tough. I still find it difficult to actually do that. You're thinking maybe it really is still such a big ask. Well, what do you need to do? Well, you need to ask for wisdom. Grounded in your convictions concerning the goodness of God, receive the wisdom God has promised He will give you. And you can ask God for wisdom right now. You don't need to say, oh, well, I'll file this away. That's interesting. Could be useful at some point. But now I've got to get home. I'm going to have lunch. And I don't know what the day holds for you. And I'll come back to this. No, right now, if you need wisdom, then ask God for wisdom. And He'll give you wisdom. Because He promises to give you wisdom. Bad stuff does happen to good people. Bad stuff happens to you. What to do? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be matured and complete, not lacking anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are indeed a generous God. We thank You that You're a God who delights in giving. You are a God who enjoys forgiving. You are a God who takes pleasure in blessing Your people. We thank You that You give generously to all without finding fault. And how we stand in need of such a God. And how blessed we are that You are such a God. We thank You that You are the God who orders all things for good for those who love You. We thank You for the trials and difficulties and challenges that You place in our lives. And we thank You for the purpose that they hold. And we do pray that You would help us. Help us to endure. Help us to persevere. Help us to be steadfast. Grant us that staying power. Help us to come closer to You. But we thank You that not only are we drawn closer to You, but by these means You make us more like You, and more like Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that You would grant to Your people, grant to each of us, the wisdom that we stand so greatly in need of. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.